Time for our class then in the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 2 starting in verse 14 in just a moment. That's the book of Acts, the second chapter, the 14th verse. And so you want to open your Bibles there. Before we get into our study for this morning, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll approach our Creator and Sustainer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that is found in your Son. And it's our hope as servants of Christ and servants of the kingdom that you use us for the growth, expansion, and purposes you have for our lives and for the kingdom itself. Help us to be attentive and careful listeners. Help us to be encouragers to each other, and help us to lay up treasures in heaven. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we're in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You probably, one way or another, have parts of this portion of the book of Acts kind of laid out in your head. If you think about how much ground time has spent in carefully reading some of the verses here in your life, this could be one of the most read portions of your Bible. It may not be, but it could be, or at least it's the one that in some ways feels familiar. Is that a fair statement? Like, you feel like you know what's going on here? Me too. Like, this is something I read regularly. Obviously, in our annual Bible readings, it comes up at least once a year. Sometimes it comes up in conversation because of a lot of things. So, right now, as our starting point, before I do any introduction or maybe some suggestions as to what's in here, let's do a little brainstorming. And if you were to get your whiteboard out and you're back in elementary school and the teachers come out and say, it's time to brainstorm, let's get some ideas on the page, and they draw the little cloud. Okay, that's what they did for me. They drew the little cloud and got that all on there. What is in, now we're just looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter. What's in Acts chapter 2? What's here?
First gospel sermon preached to a group of people.
All right, so we identify this. We even maybe subtitle it there. This is the first gospel sermon preached, and I say publicly, is probably my little caveat.
That's a group of people.
Yeah. You know, and so this is a big public preaching moment. What else? That's one thing. Bobby? Right, so there's fulfillment of either promises or prophetic statements from our Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. And so that's what's going on here. And so we might say fulfilled prophecy, a plan. If I'm going to quote a notable thing, I love it when a plan comes together. And so you got that coming on here. You got that statement. They have plans came together right here. Like, this is the a portion of that finally fleshing itself out. What else?
Men and women were added to the church.
Added to the church, men and women. Shirley?
Also, he helped them to understand what had just happened. The amazing event that had just happened, he helped them understand what had happened.
Right. So he gave them understanding or clarity as well. Cleared some things up. Kind of connected some dots. Donna?
Talks about how the world was really going to come to an end.
There's a little hint of the end perception that comes here. Not as clear as in other parts, but it's here that there is a next to messianic understanding that the Messiah comes in view of something else that is a little different than what they may have expected. Because remember, we tend to accept that the Israelites were kind of thinking that the Messiah would be earthly, and the kingdom would be physical. So we've got first gospel sermon. We've got clarity and understanding. We've got fulfilled prophecy, a change in focus, that the kingdom is otherworldly rather than earthly, and the end of the earth is kind of hinted at here as well. I'll put this, this is really also about the Holy Spirit being present in men. think about Genesis to John. John being the last prophet of the Old Testament for our purposes here. John, the fore announcer, the early announcer of Jesus, that John. When we think about the Spirit in those contexts, how visible is he until we get to John? Super visible, kind of obscure, or somewhere in the middle?
It's kind of obscure.
Yeah, kind of obscure for different reasons. We have to do a process of using what God has revealed to us now through the Spirit in the Word to re-examine the Old Testament to kind of create a map of where the Spirit was involved. We have to kind of read our understanding backwards. That's hard to do at times, but we do that. If we turn the tables and say we're an Israelite, I've used this illustration before, and an Israelite reads through Genesis 1, when it says the Spirit of God moves across the waters of the deep, they think about that far differently than you and I do. They write about it differently in their poetry. They write about creation in a God as a general entity rather than God in three persons, like we sing about, because our perspective has shifted with more information. That's important now, too. Now, because we're getting back into Acts chapter 2, when, in this case, the Spirit is going to inspire bold proclamation of good news. And I made this comment last Sunday on purpose to tie this together, in that when we think about the Spirit in the Old Testament, and we've played this investigative game of trying to figure out where he's involved, I use the illustration of the text of Judges, which we've studied relatively recently here, virtually predominantly, but we've also talked about it in other places. And with Judges, the text, you see the Spirit being a source of power for various people in the text of Judges. It comes forth, in some cases, as strength, right? So in the text of Judges, is anyone super strong? Physically, it's a shake and nod, a shake or nod moment. Anyone really physically strong in the text of Judges? Should be an easy one.
Samson.
Yeah, what's his name? Samson, right? And in his case, it's keyed together to two things. A vow he makes and God's response to that vow. And he's empowered with strength, but he's not the only one, right? Because the Spirit of God comes upon some of these other individuals. Not all of them, by the way, are super righteous or Israelite. That's not new, right? The power of God, God's Spirit manifested in various ways, empowers other things in the story of God's people. I don't know, any critters come to mind? Well, yeah, and that's an inside Israel thing, Les.
They even use it to people that are not godly people for his purpose.
Right, for whatever his purposes are. So what we're kind of seeing here, we notice in their behavior of each of these individuals that they go from their normal disposition, yet they still retain who they are, but they are often more bold. That one of the things that's a side effect of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life is they become bold. Now we got Peter. Does Peter seem to have a problem with being bold?
No.
He's like, okay, he doesn't have that problem. At least as we would define boldness. What he has actually is great zeal, but it's misguided zeal. Almost exclusively, that's his problem. And he's like, I want to go do stuff. And he sees every problem the same way. If I just hammer on it long enough, the problem will turn into a nail and then my solution will work because that's what he does. What changes here is his boldness is magnified not only by whatever the Spirit does, but his misconceptions vanish. the Spirit here is empowering him in ways that are special to the context, and not just him only, because others take his stand with him. Gary?
And you can tell this is not a sermon that he wrote, because he says things that he doesn't understand until Acts chapter 10.
Right. So he's stating things that are beyond his practical space. He's a guy who becomes a prophet who doesn't have the capacity to interpret, if we think about it that way. Because in Acts 10 and following, we see a shift in the kingdom where it's not just Jews, Israelites. It's Gentiles too. And Peter is the one who is the illustration of accepting that reality. He gets to accept it. He gets to acknowledge it. Now, let's pause then and kind of sum up all of this. We know, and have already read in Luke and the other Gospels, and in the foreground of this text, the leading up to it, that God's plan was for this to take place. We've talked about this being fulfillment. And part of God's plan was the Spirit would come to them. The statement made regarding that would be that he would bring into remembrance all that I have taught or said to you. That's taken place. Now this is the application side. The Spirit didn't leave. He's still engaged with our apostles, all 12 of them now. And he is empowering them to take this moment, and they preach. As a consequence of the Spirit's presence there, there's a crowd. Because the crowd was curious about what went on. What was the sound from last Sunday? Yeah, mighty wind. And how did I illustrate the sound? The funny sound that sounds really cool? Foop, right? That's how my brain makes the sound go. Foop. Like when it, yeah, Al wants to hear that six times. Because it's a fun sound. But that's what's going on here that draws everybody together. It's that noise, mighty rushing wind, when the fire of God distributes itself among men, and empowered by that flame, they go forth to speak, and they clarify what God's hidden purposes were. They identify that salvation through the Messiah was his plan. Not was a backup plan. Not everything is broken now. We can't fix it. This is the fix. And this sign itself of men speaking in this way is part of the continued process that God put in place. Like this is still part of his entire setting. Verse 12 that closed out, what does this mean? Now we're seeing everything open up. So let's talk about the big picture again. We've got 2 verse 47 to consider. But we're not going to read each verse tonight or today. What we're going to do is break it down in chunks and think about it. So Peter takes his stand with the 11, verse 4, 14 through 16, and shifts the audience's perspective from everybody paying attention to all 12, the audience being us who are reading the text, or the audience when Luke puts this together is most excellent Theophilus, lover of God. Pay attention to Peter's sermon. We're going to give Peter's sermon to you. And he starts with a citation that he attributes to the text of Joel. A couple things to remember about how the Bible uses the Bible in a source context. When Scripture cites Scripture, it doesn't do it to the level of precision that you and I may be more familiar with. This is what I mean by that. Sometimes it is a verbatim quotation of how the biblical text is written out, word for word, letter for letter. Sometimes Paul does this a lot, as does Jesus. It's the first verse, kind of, and the last verse of a larger section. And it does that. Sometimes you have to remember this. The way that translation works is that it could be actually citing the full text of something, but because of differences in language, version to version, it may not read the same in the New Testament as it does in your Old Testament. And remember the last one to this. People in the New Testament are usually citing from actually two different translations or gatherings of Scripture in the first century. Somewhere between 50 to, let's say, 70%, because it's kind of hard to be precise with this because there's some difficulties there, of citation of Old Testament text in the New Testament comes from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's two ways to refer to it. There's the easy way and the hard way. The easy way is to say it's the 70. Translation is referred to by the people who put it together. If you want the hard way, you can use the Roman numerals, or you can try to pronounce the Roman numerals, which is the Septuagint, but just the 70. And so that's the Greek translation of the then current Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures that were available to them sometimes, because of how language works, have a little bit different stretchiness to their words. They're different because you can't actually do math to get word for word from language to language. That's not how we communicate. That's not how thoughts and ideas translate. So it's important here because a big part of Peter's sermon is him quoting Bible passages. So I'm reminding you of that. That just pay attention to it. Make notes about it. Because sometimes when you look in your Bible and read Joel, you go, this doesn't read exactly the same. That's great. Pay attention to the differences. Pay attention to those details. And think about it for a while. And realize the translation is hard. Understanding is harder. And that's what Peter is helping us do. He's helping us understand. By the way, that also applies moving Hebrew and Greek into English. It's difficult to get that level of detail that we want to make all that clear. So, he brings in Joel. And Joel's short statement that's pulled forth here from the prophet Joel's larger text says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That's the hint that Gary was pointing out. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We read that and we immediately understand its impact, right? Well, at least we know it on the personal level, how it impacts us. Try to get yourself back into that audience of the first century that are confused about the big whoomp they just heard. And remember, they're all aware of the sacrifice that goes underneath this. But they don't understand the sacrifice. You can be aware of something and not understand it. They're aware that a Jewish leader had died upon the cross and some big weird things have happened afterwards. But they're not exactly sure what that all means. One more little tidbit, which we didn't highlight too much in the text of Luke. A Jewish leader being put to death by the Roman authorities in the first century is not a surprise. It's like not an uncommon event. Especially because they presented the Roman authorities as if Jesus is a criminal. And in this case, what makes it a little bit weirder is that the Jewish authorities are going along with it. And in fact, they're the ones who pushed it as if he was a criminal, which is the major shift. But for the Romans to put to death one of the Jewish leaders, if you go back through history, it just kind of happens on a regular basis in this entire intertestamental period between the written close of the Old Testament and the written beginning of the New Testament. It's a fairly normal thing. So then all the weirdness that happens around Jesus then becomes what makes it different for the common person. all the miracles that took place before and after and during the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That changes the nature of the audience and how they would then respond to a text like this. By the way, when he reads this, he just says, hey, pay attention to what the prophet Joel said. Think back to Jesus. Did he do anything similar to this? Where he gets into a crowd of people who are confused about what's going on, and he reads a passage that they don't necessarily understand fully, and he's about to say something else, and he kind of pauses there for a second. Is this kind of a familiar thing? The answer is yeah. He had gone into the synagogues, and he would read from the Old Testament text, and he says at the close, and this is Jesus, this is being fulfilled today. And they just lose their minds when Jesus does that. What's interesting here is Peter's basically pulling that same play, because what's verse 22 say? What's the short version of verse 22 and following? Men and brethren, men of Israel, he's saying, this has been fulfilled. This Jesus, he is the fulfillment of what I just read. So our clarity of what's going on, our understanding of the events, Peter is giving us the connection that says what Joel said back then, and he hints at this reality that not only Joel, but what Joel said then, you've now seen. That's a powerful connection, and if you kind of want to tie it together that way, it works that way for me. That's how I kind of remember that this is that real purpose there. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was given to them by plan, and they by plan gave him to lawless men to kill. But think about it for a moment. How narrow do we think this audience is? Are these the bad Jews who are present here? And let's use that very, very loosely and accommodatively. Are they the bad Israelites? These are devout men from every nation under heaven. Peter lumps them together and says, guess what? You are participants in this outcome. And now he brings in another Old Testament text. This starts in verse 25. David says concerning him, now the him obviously is Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Another bring forth from the Old Testament that doesn't make sense without Jesus, which is another way to read through prophecy, that the only reason they make sense is because Jesus fulfills the missing pieces of the puzzle. So think about this for a moment. And we're thinking about David connected to Jesus, connected to our ideas of resurrection or life after death. The Israelites' early perceptions of afterlife are spoken about in the Old Testament using, if you remember, what's the general way death is talked about in the early parts of the Old Testament? Sleep and to go with whom? Go to their fathers. Even up, and especially if you get into the first and second kingdom space, which is the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom for our purposes here, they talk about going to their fathers regularly in the prophets, and even in the tomb space, they go to be buried with their fathers literally a lot. That's a normal thing. And then when they talk about it that way, it's a reunion. It's a going and not coming back. That's kind of the picture there. We read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus, and we think about that differently now. It's interesting is that when Jesus describes the afterlife, either in parable or in practicality, the patriarchs are actually the window dressing in the space. They help us see what the room looks like. We have a patriarch involved in the rich man narrative presented to us as a parable. We have patriarchs involved in the idea of the afterlife. Well, if only one of those would come back to us. Well, no, you still have them, but they can't come this way. It doesn't work that way. And so those pictures are presented to us as these fathers of the nation of Israel are fixed over on that side. And yet the messianic perspective of David through his poetry here shifts a little bit and says, you're not going to stay in the grave. Remember, Hades here isn't punishment in that sense that we sometimes use the phrase. That's not really the idea here. This is in the grave. Is the better understanding of the picture. And in essence is, that's not going to happen. You're going to come back. That's important for this audience too, right? Because had they recently seen people come back who had been dead? Well, we have the during the life of Jesus events where dead people were risen again. But we think about the crucifixion events and the resurrection. It wasn't just Jesus, right? Any other graves open up? Lots of them, right? It was a thing. So in the back of their mind, something that doesn't really happen on a regular basis. By the way, it did happen in the Old Testament. If you remember, people were tossed where? They fell into what grave? Elijah's grave, right? And dead people, because of the amount of power still stored up within that context, they're made well. And so this is not new, it's just uncommon, and it's still weird. Like, we just don't get around that. That's not the way that the world works. And everyone knows that reality of the world. It even shows up in the teaching of Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15. So that picture is laid out. But he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still here to this day. So Acts chapter 2 tells us the tomb of David was known, identified, recognizable. It wasn't one of the ones that opened back up. But David is telling us something we need to pay attention to. And what's your short version? What is David actually trying to teach us? Is it about David? Is he writing about himself?
About Christ. Would he tell us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection?
Yeah, this is...
In those two passages.
This is the Messiah and his return are being identified in that small segment. Jesus raised up, and all of us are witnesses. The grammar here obviously identifies that the all of us certainly includes, just for our limited purposes here, Peter and the other apostles. Because remember, what were the criterias that had to take place? If you go back in Acts chapter 1, it includes an understanding of the life of Jesus to be able to say we were witnesses to his life. And so this witness perspective is coming kind of into the fullness of the sermon that's now being spoken to the large audience. And it goes on. After identifying that truth, verse 35, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Think about that as it leads into perhaps one of the more familiar verse sections of Acts chapter 2. If I asked everybody right now to quote verse 38 of the book of Acts, chapter 2, do you think most of us would get it mostly right? Yeah, let's hope we get it mostly right. We might have our own translations we're working from. Some of us prefer the King James. That's written a little differently than the ESV that I tend to use, but we're going to get the core of it. But understand that Peter's inclusion of that statement comes not just on the request of the audience who say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do now?" It's an extension of everything from verse 14 to there as well. Because without verses 14 to, say, 35 or 36, then there's no power in verses 37 and 38. Because there's no understanding. If I grab Les, and I think I probably could get away with this, if I could catch him, I think he's pretty spry and quick, and just throw him over my shoulder and take him down to the creek. He's going to fight most of the way. He'll eventually give up or I'll get tired. One of those two things. But I just toss him into the creek. And he's completely submerged. Have I baptized Les?
No.
Well, he's been immersed. That's what the word means, right? Baptism is immersion. Is Les mad at me?
Yes.
Eh. Depends on the day. How far away the creek is. You know. He would make it up for me. Like, he would find a way to balance the scales. It probably would be to my detriment. But he's been immersed, right? But that doesn't mean he's been baptized in the context of Acts chapter 2. He's been successfully immersed in the water. He's been submerged. I've rescued him. I pulled him back out because the humor of it has worn off. It's not even that it's done at the right place or the right time. It's about the reason behind it. And the reason only has power in part because Les is choosing. If Les turned the tables and says, "I want you to baptize me for the forgiveness of my sins because Jesus is the Christ, but I'm afraid of the water and so you're going to have to throw me in," that might be something different. Les is absolutely not afraid of the water, so we're good there. He's on the opposite end of the fish scale, and so he's ready to get in the water pretty much any time, I think. So that's our picture. But it makes sense in the scriptures to us because we know what happens. We know this reasoning underneath it. Now, here's something that's important for us to kind of get in the picture. This area right around the temple space, when you picture it, what do you picture? How does that look to you? Alan can't answer this question. He's got more first-person look to it than some of us else, than others of us do. When you think temple, what's that look to you in your mind? Everyone's got a picture of one of the temples, right? You're either thinking that Solomon's temple with all its glory, or the second temple, which is this one. A lot of flat porches around it. A lot of arches around that surrounded the inner temple space. But this outer area, the portico section, in the steps outside the stairways that would go up it, full of what we would call baptistries. Just all over the place. The mikvahs, or baptistries, of that time frame are gender separated. But think about that. Now you can also tie together a biblical text that we sometimes think about where you have the Ethiopian eunuch who says, "Men and brethren, what shall," or who says, "Hey, here's water. What stops me from being, or hinders me from being baptized?" And tie it to Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized." We've got thousands of people there. Where are they going to be doing this baptism? There's hundreds of baptistries all right there. And everyone's accustomed to it. In actuality, in order for any of them to get up into those spaces that are closer to the temple, they've already been cleansed regularly in those settings. So like Les and I and our foolish illustration that Les unwillingly and unwittingly joined into, these are people who had already been immersed and baptized in their past. A lot. It's normal for them. But it becomes baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which is different than a baptism for repentance, like John's, or a baptism or immersion to be cleansed in order to come to the temple or the tabernacle, like they had all been doing. So just like us, we may have been immersed before for any number of reasons. And just like us, the power of God becomes a participant in their baptism. And just like Peter would also write about, that there is the appeal to God for the clear conscience. When you see someone come out of the grave of baptism, the grave of immersion for the forgiveness of sins, you can usually quickly see a change in their demeanor for the same reason that you can read of in the text. Because they're understanding that their sins are being washed away. That shifts, I think, a lot of the text away from, okay, well, this Acts chapter 2 is just about baptism. No, that's the actual, maybe literary lever that shifts the space from one edge of the table to the other. But really, it's about God fulfilling his plan. And his plan was, yes, for the kingdom. And his plan that we would be in the kingdom. And we learn later, not here, that baptism is part of the power of being translated into the kingdom. And even in the text, it says they're being added to the church, the called out, the saved, the assembly of the believers. We don't always understand right now, when we read through it, what all of that would imply or mean, the value of it, because it's just an action at this point. A way to think about that is, as much as we gain understanding about verse 38 in other parts of the Bible, we also gain understanding about verse 47 by looking at other parts of the Bible. Both forward, later in the New Testament, but also backward, the Gospels and in the Old Testament, of what that would imply or mean to be part of the people of God. All right.
And also, Philip, verse 42, in devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, they have a lot to learn.
Yeah. Remember, we've got 12 people identified for us in the scriptures who have understanding that is exceptional. It goes beyond their, I heard, I learned, I recognized, I gained. It's God gave. Speaking by the empowerment or the embodiment of the Spirit. And so we've got that going on. But their whole audience, no matter how gifted they were or knowledgeable they were or how devout they are, they've got to figure some things out. Let's look at that, and we're going to read this last section together here. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes. And starting in verse 42, pay attention. And they, like Gary pointed out, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Some things that I think are far more important in the text at different points in our lives than others are things like, look at the change in their attitude. Just a few days prior, their response to Christ-centered behavior and Christ-centered messages had been to join with a crowd and say, crucify or condemn him. He's to blame. He's the reason for our problems. And they admit this by their statement of saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? We did this. We're responsible. Now this group becomes known in part because the miracles performed to the apostles, but also because, look at their attitudes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And now they have favor with all the people. The Lord increases their number day by day. Small group becomes large group. Attitude changes. Now think about this. Remember, as Jesus is leading into his crucifixion setting, one of his prayers were that his people would be identified by how they cared about each other. And Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of that promise. They are identified because of how they care for one another. Sell what we have so that everyone is taken care of. And their behavior is every day to be engaged in the temple. So they're going to a space that is literally the same space where Jesus had been condemned. Understand that, let's say, this auditorium room space is our temple area. So this right here represents the temple. And for our visual purposes right now, the area in which the disciples are meeting and having their classes and talking and interacting with everybody is the back doors right there, okay? And the temple is right up in this space right here. Know that over here is where all the legal trials, public trials, take place for Jesus and Paul, by the way. Kind of happen over here. Anyone know where the crucifixion takes place? Just between the building here, this building, and the classrooms for the middle school and high school age. So on that ramp is about, by scale, where that would take place. Now obviously this is smaller than the temple, but not as big as you think it is. It's not a very big space at all. And do you realize you can walk in about an hour and 15 minutes of walking through people and places and things to go from the Mount of Olives to the place where Jesus was crucified? And in the process of that walk, you can walk past the temple, through it. Like you can actually do that walk about an hour and a half. So when the disciples are teaching and engaged, and when the apostles are teaching and engaged here, they're doing it literally in the places where all this happened, where all this was seen, and where all this was experienced. So all these devout Jews, whether they came from somewhere else or they already lived there, this is already their own known area. All right, so what questions do you have? Everyone's got questions. That's why these things are up here.
I have one little comment. We're familiar with verse 38, but right after verse 38 and verce 40, actually had already told him about the baptism. He said with many other words explained to them. So, it didn't end with the baptism. He continued with many other words after that point to explain to them and witness to them things that happened. I also keep thinking about other places in the scripture that they should have been so privileged to be part of this, because a lot of times in the scripture say the prophets long to see what you're seeing. They were never able to see it, but they long to see what you're actually seeing.
Right. And I have to highlight the fact that it says many other words. That's the excuse for preachers to preach long right there. It's not. But it is reality. Like, you think about this. They didn't just say, be baptized. He explained. They continued to exhort. They reminded. There was additional information. They encouraged with detail. And the preaching of inspired Peter, it gets this here. It includes those connections. And the preaching of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament are continuing that same process, where they're using every angle to deepen your understanding of what God wants for you and to draw and to encourage. All right, that's our time, so we got to stop right there. We will be back into Acts chapter 2 next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody. Acts chapter 3, that is.